All right, thanks, music team. It's great to be able to sing those truths that just exalt the grace of God in just different ways, not only in our conversion, but also just in His Word and what we can glean from that and how He feeds us and guides us through His truth. And so many of you might be expecting our beginning of the book of Acts, our study. It'll be our next study. You might have thought that was coming this morning, and I understand that. It'll come next week, Lord willing. So I wanted to take this opportunity this morning to talk a little bit about this office of deacon in Scripture rather than take a break in our study of the book of Acts. I thought we'd do this in between the Gospel of John and the Acts of the Apostles, we should say. The Acts of the Apostles there. And you can be turning to 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's where we'll spend the majority of our time this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 3, and as we dive into this study of deacons, I think it's important at the beginning to highlight the wisdom of God, just in establishing this role. And to discover that wisdom, just consider this question. How would God ensure that those who are called to shepherd the flock, how would He ensure that they would remain freed up to do so in light of all the other types of needs that arise in the body of Christ? How would God ensure that that would happen? Now we know from Ephesians 4:12, the pastor teacher is to equip the saints for the work of ministry. The saints for ministry. And as we've said in that text, that means all Christians are ministers, or you could say servants. Same term. Now, as the church grows, though, here's what we all can notice and acknowledge. So do the needs. As the church grows, that makes sense, that the needs would also grow. And so what do we need? We need more organization, more oversight to faithfully meet those needs. And that seems to be where the Lord has us as the Church of Redeemer Bible Fellowship now. Just needing some more organization, more oversight to meet various needs. Now that being said, it's not just good enough just to have a list of names next to offices such as elder or deacon. Okay, hey, we got some needs in the church. Okay, let's just quickly get a list of names together and get some people in the office. Boom, we've got it. We've hit the spot. The Bible puts forth clear biblical qualifications for such offices, including the office of deacon. And so that's why we're going to spend the bulk of our time this morning in that list of qualifications in 1 Timothy 3, but just a couple comments about this term deacon as we begin. How do we define this, the term deacon? Well, it's simply the Greek word meaning servant. What it is. There's no special word, different word for deacon in contradiction to the word for servant. It's the same term. And so, of course, the term servant appears all over the New Testament for a variety of men and women who serve in various ways. And that's why, were it not for a couple passages in the New Testament which delineate deacons alongside of elders, you have 1 Timothy 3, of course, you have elder qualifications, verses 1 to 7, deacon qualifications, verse 8 through 13. And then Philippians 1:1, Paul does the same thing as well, where he distinguishes between deacons. He names deacons and then elders or overseers there. Now, were it not for those texts, we might not know that this office existed early in the church, but we do have it in those passages and from the records of the early centuries of the church and the life of those churches too. So let's ask this, let's start here, and you have this in your bulletin there. We'll look at three questions that must be answered biblically in order to have qualified deacons functioning properly in the church. So where do we need to begin? Well, what is a deacon? Well, in terms of the office of deacon, and you have this quotation in your bulletin there, in the insert, here's what J. Adams says. I got a slight modification here. That's essentially what he says. Deacons serve under the elders as helpers whose task is to relieve the elders of any tasks that do not require direct shepherding. What shepherding? Well, that shepherding as portrayed in Acts chapter 20 that we studied together, 1 Peter 5. as well. Okay, so they, the deacons, are fully accountable to the elders who under God preside over or manage all of the activities of the local congregation. Ultimately then, the deacons' work involves service. Service to God, to the congregation, and to the elders. Of course, the deacons too may delegate to persons within the congregation who have particular gifts for ministry while maintaining their own responsibility to the elders. So that's how those kind of offices relate to one another. As you can see next, the Alexander Strzok gets a little more specific about this role. You have this as well. Through the deacons, the local church's activities of service are effectively organized and centralized. They help the poor, sick, and needy. They counsel and guide people. They visit people in their homes. They relieve suffering. They comfort, protect, and encourage people and help to meet their needs. And so let's just summarize this now. Deacons then are to meet the needs of the body in such a way that the elders are freed up to spend the appropriate amount of time in prayer and ministry of the word through the teaching and preaching and personal shepherding. That's what deacons do. And so the deacons come under the elders as servants of the elders and the church. Now, this distinction does not mean that elders should never serve in tangible ways, but here's what it does mean. Elders who are called to preach and teach should never be consumed with other things. What's going to happen then? The whole body will suffer if that happens. Nor does this distinction indicate that deacons will never teach. Now, they're not required to have that qualification, but it doesn't exclude them from that at all. Nor does it mean they will never do counseling. These distinctions have to do with their primary emphasis in ministry. Now, in that way, there is a correlation between the deacon role and the men who were selected in Acts chapter 6. We studied this text in the first message of our manhood series, if you remember that. And why were they appointed there, those men, to free up the apostles for prayer and the ministry of the word? And so those men, though, were not technically deacons, weren't called deacons, but the seven were chosen in Acts 6 to fulfill a similar role. With a similar purpose that a deacon has in 1 Timothy 3. Now, despite all that, what I've said, despite those definitions, despite the correlations, the office of the deacon has been vastly misunderstood, even in early times up into our present day. Here's what you see, and you may have this church background. As soon as I say deacon, you may have something in your mind based on your own church background. So here is the first way that some of these things are not taken into consideration properly. Some churches, predominantly Baptist churches, appoint deacons with no elders. So what happens then? Well, deacons end up functioning like elders with no plan to add any elders, even though clearly if you read 1 Timothy 3, the elder section even appears before the deacon section. You can't ignore verses 1 to 7 and just move on into verses 8 through 13. So what happens here in this model, if this is taking place? Well, the church is not shepherded appropriately because there are men who are not called and equipped by God to shepherd, but nevertheless are functioning in that role. So that's a problem. That's where churches have gone off base, off the scriptures in this. Here's the other side of the spectrum, though. Some churches confine deacons to the role of a janitor, or maybe you can graduate to a maintenance man, perhaps. And that they're just cut off at that point. In this model, the needs of the body are often neglected. Since, as Alexander Strzok points out, he said the real treasures of the church are its people, not its pews or chairs or buildings. Yet so often the needy are left unattended while the church facility receives priority attention both in time and funds. End quote. That's right, it's a great danger. It's a great danger. So we talked about what is a deacon and what are some dangers to look out for. Secondly there, what's the second question? Why does the church need to know about this? Why does the church need to know about this? Some of you might be thinking, well, I don't have any plans to becoming a deacon. Why do I need to be here today? Fair question. It's a fair question. There are several reasons why it's important to know this. First, as we work through the qualifications in 1 Timothy 3, it's going to be obvious the list basically describes a faithful Christian. Basically describes a faithful Christian. It's not some category of extreme faithfulness that only 1% of people ever attain to. That's not what we're going to see. And so there's no way to ignore these qualifications here in anyone's life due to thinking something like this. Well, I'll never be in church leadership, so those things don't really apply to me. Well, are you saying that it doesn't matter if you're a drunkard or a liar or that you always live with a dirty conscience? I don't think so. They're very applicable. Doesn't mean all faithful Christians are called to be in church leadership, but all Christians are called to be useful. We talked about that in John 21, right? All faithful Christians are called to be useful in serving the body. And as people are useful, what's going to happen? The body is going to recognize those who are especially exemplary in these features, in these facets of Christian life. Here's a second reason it's important to study this, is because the church needs to be able to affirm deacons. They need to be able to spot them. The church needs to be able to do that. How will the church body incorporate that if they don't know about the role, if they don't know about the qualifications? They're not taught these things. The church body needs to know these things. Also, how would the body know what to expect from deacons, what to hold deacons accountable to, unless we study this? This will also inform our prayers about the identification and appointment of deacons in our church. And then why do we, again, think about where we started. Why is this so important? So that needs can be met in a more organized way, in a more structured way. Well, that's always a good prayer as well for anyone. And lastly, this is an important topic because we should be convinced, even coming in, that when we turn to God's word, it's meant for edification. It's meant for edification. What we have is designed for Christians to have for all time. And so just think about the book of 1 Timothy, just even the book as a whole. Of course, we have almost an entire chapter here devoted to qualifications of leaders. But what's the purpose of 1 Timothy? Glance down at verse 15. We've covered this extensively. 1 Timothy was written, Paul says, to Timothy, so that you'll know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. Church conduct. That's what it's about. What's the household of God? The church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. Just like we talked about in other messages, you start to play fast and loose with teachings in 1 Timothy. The church does not become the pillar and support of the truth. It loses its moorings. It loses its foundation. It can all crumble down. And so we must trust that God has given us the revelation we need, not only to grow in Christ-likeness, but also in a crucial role of identifying godly characteristics in a church leader. Very important. Just think about this as well. A lack of biblically qualified leadership in these stated roles, could that not be arguably the greatest weakness in churches today? Is that arguably the greatest weakness? What has that led to? Just unqualified leadership, just turning a blind eye to these clear teachings, especially in 1 Timothy 3. What has it led to? Pragmatic goals of ministry, it's led to. You could say worldly goals of ministry. Superficial content, just dumbing it down so that the people aren't fed good food from God's word. And then also just vain efforts that have little to no Christian influence whatsoever. Just all these vain efforts that kind of mirror secular organizations, all because there aren't qualified leaders put forth in Christ's church. And so we've talked about what is a deacon. We've talked about why the church needs to know. And here's where we'll spend the rest of our time. Who can or who should be a deacon? 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 through 15. Verse 8, deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, not malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and their own households, for those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now let's look at the second word there to begin with in verse 8. Go back to verse 8. The second word, likewise. This indicates a couple of things for us. Number one, a different group is being addressed here than the previous group. That's the first thing that indicates for us. So elders, again, verses or overseers, same group, verses 1 through 7. So here, deacons, starting in verse 8. And just like the elders of the previous section have necessary qualifications, what else is the correlation here? Likewise, they must. Just like elders, deacons must have something. They must have something. They must be qualified. And it turns out these coincide with even some of the elder qualifications. Most of them, actually. These are repeats. Most of them from the first seven verses. So that's also the likewise in there as well. So let's dive in. Verse 8, the first qualification found twice in this passage, dignified. Dignified. Must be dignified. So the man who qualifies to be a deacon must have respectable speech and conduct. I'll be quoting, as I already have, Alexander Strauch a lot. He's done a lot of extensive writing on these texts here. He says, it describes a person whose attitudes and conduct win the admiration of others. He's not a people pleaser. That's prohibited later. Not that. Just by his life, he wins the admiration of others. Again, as mentioned earlier, these qualifications, they transcend church offices. Interestingly enough, Titus 2:2 says to older men, they must be dignified. Not even talking about an office. All older men. I don't know if you're growing in wisdom in your age, then you're dignified. Paul tells Titus there. And notice there are a few ways this plays itself out. In verse 8, 1 Timothy 3, they're not double-tongued, or you could say two-faced. That's how we would say that. Not double-tongued or two-faced. I. Howard Marshall further described this characteristic. He said, what is to be avoided is saying one thing while meaning another, or the habit of saying one thing to one person and another thing to another person. That's what's being prohibited here. Ultimately, this man is to have integrity of speech. He's not ruled again by people-pleasing. Why did someone do that? Because they have to please everyone. Oh, if I say that to this person, that won't please them. That won't enhance my reputation with this person. But it might with this person, so I'll do that. You see how glorifying God with our speech isn't even in there. It's not even the motive that's even remotely present. People-pleasing is. So this man must not be a people-pleaser. Must have integrity of speech. Look at the next one. Also, he is not to give much attention to wine. You could translate that. Addicted is an obvious one. I think it goes beyond just that line, because it's not giving much attention. John Kitchen said this about the qualification. The deacon is not to find himself constantly thinking about his next drink. And I'll add to that this point. Not holding tightly onto some right to drink whenever he wants. I'll add that to that as well. That would be giving too much attention to that. Because why? A deacon particularly needs to be thinking about his service to others constantly. And so the person who does that, a person who's constantly giving attention to drinking, is disqualified. Why? Because he won't be able to be ready to serve, number one. Number two, he won't be able to minister with integrity to all types of people who find themselves enslaved to various types of sin, including alcoholism. He's disqualified then, in light of that. Paul continues on in verse 8, writes that a deacon is not to be greedy or fond of sordid gain or greedy to personally gain from the ministry. That's what that is there. Some have an intense desire to get their hands on the church finances and find ways to benefit themselves. You can read about this basically every month in any type of publication that talks about Christian ministry. This qualification is absolutely critical, especially for a deacon, because as John Kitchen said, the ministry of the deacon involves the handling of church resources intended for the disadvantaged, thus giving opportunity for and leaving a vulnerability to such sin. If that's present, that's right. Must not be fond of sordid gain, always looking for what's going to bring him earthly gain. Can't live like that. Now look at the transition from verse 8 to verse 9. There's no contrast in the original text. That's why the but there is italicized in your NASB. It's been added to try to give some readability there, but it's not actually there. But he does switch. There's a switch here. And so Paul switches to something deacons must possess instead of things they are to rid themselves of. So that is the one switch here. First, verse 9. It appears there, holding the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Now, we've discussed this New Testament concept of mystery many occasions. Here's Strock's definition of it: a divine plan or purpose previously hidden and inaccessible, but now revealed by God and proclaimed and understood by all who believe. That's the New Testament term for mystery. And notice this new revelation is, Paul says, of the faith. Of the faith. We talked about this first hour. When you see faith in the New Testament, you have to make a decision whether it's referring to the act of believing or whether it's referring to the body of doctrine in the New Testament. You have to make a decision. Here it's the second category. It's the body of doctrine in the New Testament. Later on in verse 13, it's the second category. There's the first category, believing, confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So we'll see that in verse 13, that first category of believing. So this is the mystery of the faith, then, is God's revealed truths about how all things are summed up, how all things are fulfilled in the crucified, risen, and exalted Jesus Christ. That's what he's holding fast to. And so a deacon must exhibit a constant adherence to New Testament doctrines. And here's one way that will be maintained. End of verse 9 there, through a clean conscience. Through a clean conscience. What is the conscience? Well, it's that internal mechanism, God-given. It's God-given. Internal mechanism that either excuses or accuses us of wrongdoing, Romans 2. It tells us what we think is right and wrong. It gives us some warning bells that go off. Here's a great charge, a great warning to us from Alexander Strauch. He said, every time a Christian violates his or her conscience, how do you violate your conscience? You say, quiet. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. Or you start to work overtime trying to figure out all sorts of excuses about how to overcome the warning bells, how to turn them off, how to distract yourself. There's a variety of ways to violate your conscience. Here's what he says. Every time someone does that, its convicting power is weakened, thus making sin and hypocrisy easier to commit. Every believer is to continually educate the conscience so that it agrees with the truths of God's word and not personal or worldly standards. In the end, orthodox doctrine must be matched by orthodox behavior. End quote. That's holding to the mystery of the faith. with a clear, so it's not all dirtied up, a clear conscience. And so it becomes obvious over time what kind of conscience one has by how quickly and comprehensively one deals with the sin in his life. That's how you can tell over time if the conscience is clean or clear. So deacons, Paul is saying here, verse 9, must be exemplary in how to walk before God in the holiness of the truth. Deacons must be exemplary. Look at verse 10 now. Gives a correlation to the elder section here. You could translate it like this. Now these deacons also, like elders, must first be tempted. Must first be tested. It is the same word in the original. It's translated tested and tempted, but tested here. Tested. They must first be tested. So elders were implicitly tested up in verses 1 to 7 by not being a new convert and need to have this good reputation inside and outside the church, which means what? A period of time was required. How could you test an elder in those ways without a period of time? So it's built in. It's implicit. Of course, this makes sense, this testing time. Even in the business world, a manager is first tested to see if he or she meets the qualifications required for faithful management. This is normal practice in all sorts of realms. But this testing word in verse 10 is a key word. It's used all over the New Testament. It involves a two-step process of examination and then approving. So there's an examination, and then there's a passing the test. That's this testing. And so the word cannot be used for just when a quality control inspector merely examines an item, only when that inspector examines an item and then marks it as passed. That's this testing. Makes perfect sense, because Paul is calling for an examination process that if once the deacon is approved, notice, then let them serve as deacons. Verse 10. Only after he's examined or approved. Now, Calvin had some memorable remarks about this testing process. You have this quote in your bulletin. He says, "It is as if Paul is saying we must not put a man in there with expectation, as if to say, well, we will see how he works out." Calvin said that's mocking God. He must first be tested. His respectable life and conduct testify that he qualifies to exercise that office. And then let us find out how he deals with others. Let us pay close attention to how he conducts his family, how he manages his wife and children. And then if he is wise and prudent, let us acknowledge that he is suitable and capable of serving God in that position. That is the kind of men of dignity Paul has in mind. End quote. Now notice verse 10, the testing, of course, comes before the serving in the role, along with a prerequisite, a condition, the end of verse 10. If they are beyond reproach, or irreproachable, you might see. This does not infer perfection. That's not this term. Here's what it does infer. There can be no legitimate accusation of unrepented sin. That's irreproachable. No legitimate accusation of unrepentant sin. For instance, if a man is known to rip off customers in his business or known to be one who isn't entirely honest all the time, then he's reproachable. He doesn't have that reputation then. That's pure. That's irreproachable. Furthermore, if a guy often has conflict in relationships and those conflicts rarely get well dealt with, and so the result is he has all these unreconciled relationships all over the place, this man does not fall into the category of being irreproachable either. Doesn't work. He's not qualified for church office. And so we've seen things to do with speech. We've seen lifestyles. We've seen how one interacts with the truth. We've seen this testing. And now we arrive at verse 11. One of the most disputed verses in all of the New Testament. We're going to land today. We're going to land. We have to land because we have to implement this text. So we have to say what it means. Doesn't matter if it's debated. Doesn't matter if it's disputed. We still have to land because God gave it to us. And here's the debate in verse 11, whether this female noun here is referring to a couple different choices you have. Women deacons. You might have heard the term deaconess. Okay, that's what that would be there. Women deacons serving as deaconesses. Deacons' wives, okay, who may or may not be serving in some capacity alongside their husbands, so just deacon wives general or just deacon wives. Or a variety of women, here's a third category, a variety of women who do not have the title of deacon or deaconess, but who greatly assist the deacons. So it could be, those are your three options in church history. Even today, you pick a church, they're going to land in one of those three, and a lot of differences. A lot of differences here. Here's why there is the dispute. There is no feminine word for deacon at this time, just like our English word nurse. You say the word nurse just without some type of context, you don't know if you're talking about a male or a female with the technical sense of the term there. Same thing with deacon. You don't know what we're referring to for sure. And so the feminine word that's used at the beginning then of verse 11 can be translated women or wives. It's translated both in various spots. Now it is noteworthy, the singular form of this same word that starts verse 11 is translated wife two other times in the first 12 verses of 1 Timothy 3. There it's translated wife, same word. And just a textual note here, if you have an ESV, you're going to have a pronoun there. Their wives, that pronoun is not in the original text. It's been added for the sake of clarity. If that pronoun was in the original text, then probably a lot of this debate would go away. But it's not there. So the debate continues on. So let's just dive in here. Let's try to see how we can land what Paul is talking about. Because again, we have to implement this in the life of our church. This verse, it's included, verses 8 to 13. So first, what is a key word that we've already looked at that appears in verse 11? The word likewise. The word likewise that appeared in verse 8 as well. What does this alert us to? Same thing. This alerts us that a different group is being addressed than the previous verses. Different group. Some kind of different group than verses 8 through 10. That's what that tells us. Otherwise, likewise doesn't make any sense. You don't need it. It's the same group. So basically, if these women were included in verses 8 to 10 under the label deacon, the likewise makes no sense. Because the likewise gives us an indication, hey, I'm going to talk to a different group now, at least slightly different group. And also, it alerts us, if you look at every kind of other time it's used like this, the different group is being directly instructed. Directly, here's what these females need to do. Paul is speaking to them. So he's not speaking to the deacons about them. He's speaking to them. That's also the consistent use of this term likewise here. And so here's how we're going to start landing here. Let me give you this as well. If the structure of this passage, 8 to 13, was this, deacons, verse 8, if Paul said that, and then he said women here in verse 11, and then verse 12 said men instead of deacons, then maybe we could say, yeah, everyone's included in verse 8, and then this all, and Paul makes some specific things. But no, he doesn't do that. He goes back to deacons, notice, in verse 12, using that same term. He's distinguishing whatever group is here in verse 11, he's distinguishing them from deacons. Very important. That seems clear, right? Verse 8, verse 12, it's in the middle of those. Not, these aren't called, whoever these are, they're not called deacons here. And so if it was that structure, okay, we could say, yeah, these might be female deacons then, if that were the structure, but he goes back to deacons and not to men in verse 12. Okay, so here, I want to state what I think is the best way to take this verse, and then I'll give you some more explanation here. This, I believe Paul is speaking to deacons' wives who serve alongside their husbands. Deacons' wives who serve alongside their husbands, but yet do not have the title of deacons because of what I just said, verse 8 and verse 12 here. This would also explain why there are no instructions given to elders' wives earlier in verses 1 through 7. Due to the authority and teaching role embedded in the elder position, it would violate what Paul wrote. Remember, we studied this text, womanhood series. We studied 1 Timothy 2, verse 12. It would violate what Paul wrote there if an elder's wife served alongside him in the elder role. That would actually violate that text about women not teaching or having authority over men, because those things are embedded in the elder role. But there's nothing in Scripture, of course, prohibiting women from meeting the needs of the saints. Nothing in Scripture. In fact, you have great examples of Scripture of women who are doing those things. So let's look at these qualifications again as we dive into this particular one of verse 11. So the wives of deacons who will serve alongside their husbands, not as deacons, but as just helpmates of them, but serving alongside. And so notice, again, we know it's another different group. They're not included in verse 8 to 10. Number one, because of the likewise. Number two, dignified. We've already seen that. That'd be redundant if this group was supposed to be in verses 8 to 10 included in there as well. There's no reason to say this one again. This is a different group. And so they're called to be dignified or worthy of honor. They must be respected by the congregation. That's essentially what this means. Second, notice verse 11. It says malicious gossips, but really it's just slander. Must not be a slanderer. Interesting, when this word is used to refer to a singular person, it can be translated the devil. Look at verse 6. That's how it's translated there, that last word of verse 6. That's the same term, just in the singular. The devil, the slanderer, the liar. She must not have that in her life. And keep in mind that slander is different than gossip. Slander is spreading lies about somebody. Gossip may be spreading truth, but with a malicious intent to take somebody down. That's the difference between slander and gossip. Slander is strictly lies. Both slander and gossip involve malicious intent, but only slander has lies associated with it. Strzok said of this, who do not guard themselves here, he said they are controlled by unrestrained passions such as anger, jealousy, bitterness, wounded feelings, pride, or a depraved mind. Such people often believe their own lies and accusations, thus they are self-deceived. End quote. Obviously, if a wife is deceived or a deceiver, what does that mean? Well, she might use the information she receives with malicious intent. She can't be trusted to serve alongside her husband, to meet needs in particular ways. Instead, she must examine herself as it relates to her spot in the body and in relationship with the Lord, even if this is common in her life. Must be dignified, not malicious gossips or slanderers. Next qualification there, verse 11. But instead of those things, temperate. Temperate. What is this? Self-controlled. Sober-minded. These wives must not fly off the handle when a criticism comes or when something doesn't go as expected or when someone makes the same foolish mistake again. Instead of that, what must she be? She must be sober-minded, level-headed, self-controlled. Lastly, verse 11 is this catch-all category. It's how Paul likes to end lists often. Faithful in all things. Just faithful in all things. She's to be reliable. She's to be trustworthy. She's to be known for being for a lover of Christ's church. It's faithful in all things. There's no compartmentalization in any areas of her life, including family. Things aren't done just for the praise of man. It's very crucial. It's very crucial here because the deacon's duties will have tremendous variety, so it must be known whatever task they might be given, she'll be a faithful helper to her husband. Now, just some final comments on verse 11 before we move on here. Now, what we've concluded here does not mean every deacon's wife must serve alongside her husband. It doesn't mean that. Nor does it mean that it doesn't matter how a deacon's wife acts if she isn't serving alongside her husband. No, if there are blatant issues, that deacon may be disqualified due to the possibility of not managing his household well, verse 12, we're getting to. But if a deacon's wife does plan to serve alongside her husband, she must have the qualifications in verse 11. Now, verse 12. Back to the original group he's been talking to, deacons. Deacons, he calls them by that name again, differentiating this group again from verse 11. And now he's going to speak here. So he goes back to them. Obviously speaking to males. Males are husbands of one wife. So makes sense that he's speaking to males as well, verses 8 through 10. So we're going into the realm of the family now. So that's where Paul's taking this text. And it's true, there's nothing worse than someone who has or someone who desires a position in the church but whose family is a wreck. There's hardly anything worse than that, especially as it relates to influence in the body of Christ. Strauch gave some really sobering words here. He says, a crucial step in Satan's strategy is to destroy God's people, is to destroy the marriages and families of those who lead the church. To protect the local church, God has placed specific marital and family qualifications for elders and deacons. Therefore, the church must insist that its leaders meet these qualifications before serving and while serving. If not, the local church will sink into the toxic wasteland of the world's marital and family values. End quote. That's right. That's right. So what does he talk about specifically in the realm of the family? First, I already mentioned it, deacons are to be husbands of one wife or a one-woman man. Again, pointing out the male part of the deacon role. Now, we don't need to be confused about this. We don't need to take this farther than Paul intends to. The baseline of this qualification is not to restrain oneself from polygamy. That's not the baseline of this, nor does it disqualify someone from serving in this role of deacon who has a biblical remarriage or someone who is not married. Doesn't mean that person's disqualified. Here's what it means. From one author, he's above reproach in his sexual and marital life. He exemplifies faithful, monogamous marriage or the characteristic of being devoted exclusively to one spouse. That's what is being put forth here. And so he must portray the mystery of Christ and the church. Remember Ephesians 5? He must portray that through his marriage in a faithful manner. But Paul doesn't stop there. Continues on in the family. Notice, verse 12. A manager or a steward, manager, he must care for his children here. He's a good manager well. Again, doesn't mean that deacons must have children or even a household. But if he does, his care for those things must be evident that it's going well. And two passages are especially relevant for this discussion right here, for this qualification, for this child-rearing topic. Ephesians 6:4, you might know these. Ephesians 6:4 and Colossians 3:21, the parallel. Here's Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. But what would be the contrast of that? But bring them up, nourish them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. The parallel, Colossians 3:21, fathers, do not exasperate your children. What does that mean? Well, he tells us, so that they will not lose heart. If you're exasperated, you're losing heart as a child. Fathers, don't exasperate your children. And so anger, exasperation, even rebellion in children occur due to the gross neglect or gross hypocrisy on the part of fathers. Oftentimes, not every time, but oftentimes is a direct link. Of course, it's true. Not all faithful fathers will always have saved children. Of course, that's not a one-to-one. But their children should not be known for flagrant insubordination. Should not be known for that. Especially when it's directly due to the father's gross mismanagement of his children. When there is a link there, that's the problem. That's the problem. When there's a direct link between flagrant insubordination of children to gross mismanagement of a father. Amazes me just in my own life and as I look upon others how the Lord has built in this check and balance pertaining to the priority of fathers. He's built it in. If fathers do not spend time with their children, disciplining, instructing, and even building the relationship, there's no other possible outcome of that neglectful hypocrisy than at least the spiritual suffering of the children. At least that. Great levels of that. Strauch again wrote this: the father must not be passive, disinterested, or neglectful of his children's needs. He must provide for his children financially, emotionally, physically, and spiritually, but neither should he be a spirit-crushing father who gains submission through harsh discipline or unreasonable household rules. End quote. That seems to cover it. He must manage his children well. Good managers. Make a couple other comments in a moment, but look at this last part of verse 12, and also their own household. So it's obviously distinguishing it from child rearing. So just the care of the home, oftentimes in this context there were servants. Just anything that would be under the umbrella of the household outside of the children, since that was already addressed. So if you see that major things are always broken or unfinished in the home, the question needs to be asked, how will that translate over into the ministry of the church? How will that translate over? How is the home life managed in general? We could say that as well. We know there is unavoidable chaos involved with young children. We know that. You can't avoid much of the chaos. But there is some avoidable chaos by putting into practice some structure and guidelines in the home. And so here's the bottom line. If a deacon's home should not run vastly inefficiently when compared to others, because if he can't manage his own household well, how will he manage the household of God, as Paul says elsewhere? Can't. It shouldn't run vastly inefficiently. And so he's gone into the home life. And now look at how this ends. Look at the glorious outcomes of a deacon being qualified and serving well. Here's the reasons why these are so necessary, these amazing outcomes here in verse 13. The deacons who serve well secure for themselves a couple of amazing benefits. Number one, they obtain for themselves a high standing. This could be a good standing. Now, this is probably not referring to one standing before God. That occurs by faith alone in Christ's finished work alone. They're not increasing their standing before God, no. This good standing is within the body as a faithful and honorable servant. It's someone people can look to and emulate. That's how somebody obtains this. And there's another one here. The deacon who serves well acquires for himself great confidence in, you could say, his faith in Christ Jesus. Great confidence in this. What does this mean? What's when someone has confidence in the faith that they have in Christ Jesus, what's that called? Assurance. That's called assurance. So his assurance here is mightily strengthened as he's used by God in great ways serving the body. As a result, what happens? He confidently moves into more and more opportunities of service, thus experiencing more of the blessings of God and serving others. In this way, as one author put it, the diligent deacon's faith in Christ is enlarged, deepened, strengthened, and emboldened. What incredible benefits and blessings. And just think about this for a moment here. Think about now the implication. If unqualified men are put into this position and things go south, think about the implications of that. Number one, they'll be dishonored among the congregation. That's pretty serious. Number two is even more serious. They will lack assurance before Christ. Just that. Because they're put into a role that they weren't qualified for. Things went south, and now they lack assurance. Is God working in my life? What is happening to me? As we talked about at the beginning, it's a fearful thing to install men in roles in the church that God has not called them to. It's a fearful thing. As we've studied this today, it should be pretty obvious. Something should be pretty obvious about this role of deacon. Deacon is not a second-rate servant of the church. It's an incredible role. It's a tremendous honor. It's a tremendous privilege to serve Christ in this way. And this is, again, what God has established. This is God's word. This is what he has given to his church to be faithful. I mean, you see his love, his meticulous care in this. And so if we just stay within the bounds of what is written in this text, we'll be a blessed people. We'll be a church that is fulfilling God's purpose. And again, 1 Timothy 3:15, what is that purpose? To be the pillar and support of the truth. It's one of the ways you do this. So we've covered what is a deacon, what does the church need to know about deacons, and who should be a deacon. And so here's what to expect. Probably over the summer at some point, as our bylaws state, the elders will put before the members some deacon candidates. In our bylaws, if you read those, they're on our Google Drive. There is no stated time frame of how long that assessment is, so it won't be very fast or anything. We'll give plenty of time for anybody to give feedback. There'll be some sort of time of assessment. Then there'll be a special meeting, just a vote of affirmation. Why do we do a vote of affirmation? That's not a member's vote to dictate how the church runs. That is an official way to capture feedback. And so all of anything any concerns should be handled before that vote of affirmation. And then we will install those deacons in a worship service just like this. And it'll be a very glorious day. And so that's what you can expect from this point forward. But I encourage you, please, please, please be in prayer. That the Lord would make that very clear, and we would have great clarity throughout this process, because as we see, very crucial role in the church. All right, so let's pray this morning. Father in heaven, we thank you that you have been clear. You've been clear to us, your people, how we are to function in the church, and we can't dictate that. We can't determine on our own, just our own ideas and thoughts. We just need to come under what you have said. So we thank you just for the clarity that you bring, and just may we just submit to it. May we not try to come up with ways that we think are better or more effective in our day. No, you know, your word is eternal and powerful, and there's great safety in it. So help us as a church. Lord, help us just to carry out this process of eventually installing deacons in a role that we could have the needs of the church being met in a more organized and structured way. And Lord, just help us in the meantime just to be faithful in our service to one another. And let that may not drop off as well, Lord. We're all called to be servants. So, Lord, we thank you again for your truth, and may it guide us in all things. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Matt. Well, let's stand together as we close this morning. As we've seen God's design for the church, we're also reminded in Scripture of who is the head of the church, and that is Christ. And so we'll sing even now that the church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. Let's sing this together.